Hello and welcome to AstroTalk UK. AT UK is a not-for-profit astronomy podcast produced by me, Gurbir Singh, an amateur astronomer in the UK. For more details, see the About and FAQ pages at www.astrotalkuk.org. Amrita, my reason for the long absence, is now 10 months old. She has 6 teeth and her vocabulary, well, what do you think? Well, she does sound better than I did on my first podcast. I can report that being a parent is an overwhelmingly enjoyable experience. I will probably take this back when she's a teenager, but at least until then, I can highly recommend it. A few minor changes. The jingle is gone, but the email address is still the same. info@astrotalkuk.org. Although not podcasting, I have been recording, so the episodes over the next few weeks will include Tony Freeth talking about the Antikythera mechanism, Fred Taylor, University of Oxford, about Venus Express, Fred Hayes, lunar module pilot for Apollo 13, Professor Barry Jones from the Open University, Professor Pamela Gay from AstronomyCast, and an intriguing story about the discovery of a manuscript of the Almagest at the University of Leeds. So, on to today's episode. Episode 25, June the 14th, 2009. Science and religion. Science is special. Scientific knowledge, unlike, for example, religious, political, or economic knowledge, is based on objective examination of the physical world. Science is humanity's attempt to understand the world independent of ego, prejudice, or personal judgment. It is the single most powerful construct that has come out of and shapes our modern human civilization. Science is the product of human intellect, creativity, and imagination. It helps answer the profoundest of all the questions. Where did life come from? How old is the Earth? What is the structure of the universe? How did humans come to be? As the history of science shows, as it progresses, so does the nature, accuracy, and reliability of the answers to such questions. The scientific picture of the physical world is provisional and ever-changing. However, science is not the only way to understand the world and our place within it. Majority of the time humans have existed, most of them have been equally content and secure with different answers to the same fundamental questions. For them, ancient holy texts provide unambiguous solutions. Science is not needed because it's not required. The debate between science and religion is as intriguing and contentious today in the 21st century as it's always been. Science progresses by actively challenging its core tenets through the rational exercise of reason. Since religious beliefs have divine origins and are timeless, they are considered to be inherently stronger. Science is characterized by the recording of quantitative observations, obtaining evidence through repeated experiments, and making objective predictions based on the available evidence. Religious practice, on the other hand, is grounded in ancient holy texts, divine revelation, and personal spiritual conviction. There appears to be no overlap. The late Stephen Jay Gould attempted to address this contradiction in his 1997 essay, Noma, or Non-Overlapping Magisteria. Magisteria, teaching authority, of science and that of religion were separate and parallel. but overlap is exactly what they do. After all, they are attempting to answer the same fundamental questions. There are a surprisingly large number of high-profile scientists who are also committed to a particular faith. Perhaps they can shed some light on how they reconcile this apparent conflict. I spoke to a familiar figure who has published extensively on the history of astronomy, Dr. Alan Chapman from the University of Oxford. Not a scientist, but even better, a historian of science and a practicing Christian. He is the author of several books, including biographies on Mary Somerville and Robert Hooke. Perhaps he is better known for Gods in the Sky and as the presenter of the three-part series by the same name on Channel 4 television. I started by establishing a somewhat vague definition. I will probably inaccurately use the term religion, faith, or the church interchangeably to mean the same thing. Specifically, I'm interested in how men and women, scientifically disciplined and intellectually accomplished, reconcile this apparent contradiction of living a life aligned with faith whilst accepting the veracity of a scientific method. So Dr. Alan Chapman, you're a practicing Christian, but you're also a historian of science. I indicated this a contradiction between science and religion. Do you see one?
I'm not aware of one, and never fundamentally have been. I think it's an artificial device promoted largely in the 19th and 20th centuries, started with people like Auguste Comte in France and Thomas Henry Huxley and the physicist William Tyndall, who were deliberately going out to attack any kind of faith system because they were trying to advance their own faith system, which was that of scientific reductionism. You've got to bear in mind that scientific reductionism and atheism are not impartial. They are faith systems because, like any transcendent faith, you cannot actually prove in physical experimental terms that God doesn't exist any more than you can technically prove that he does.
But one of the key differences between science and faith-led philosophies, if you like, is that given new evidence, then a scientist will say, okay, what I believed in the past was wrong and I will now change my view. People just don't change faith once they've committed themselves.
Well, they do. The Old Testament is essentially about people who didn't believe that they would be living after death. And, of course, the teachings of Christ totally revolutionised that idea.
But what would it require for you as a Christian, for example, to stop being a Christian?
I don't know. I couldn't imagine it. I wouldn't be able to imagine it. So, yes, you could say it's not falsifiable.
The origins of science, particularly here in Europe, the Renaissance period, owes in many ways its beginning to the church. It was funded science and supported it. Does science forget that sometimes these days?
One thing which I find remarkable, I think the Reformation has a part to play in this. Medieval Europe, of course, had an immensely rich scientific tradition. It talked about cosmological vastness, about infinity, the nature of time. Even could there be other beings living on other worlds, working on the basic assumption that if God is infinitely powerful, he could have made pretty well what the heck he liked.
Was the development of science impeded by the church at that time?
I think there's two things, there's two points here. The first one is that the church itself was actually not suppressing science and wasn't itself threatened by it. Mm-hmm. What it was threatened with, undoubtedly, was the theology of Northern Reformation Europe by people like Luther and Calvin. That's where its real threat was coming from. Scientific discoveries were a mere inconsequential sideshow to what Martin Luther and what Calvin were coming up with.
Science, in many ways, has answered where we came from, the Big Bang, the accumulation of biological material in the hot interior of stars, and how life got started here on Earth. That's what faith was originally set up to do, answer those difficult questions. And in some ways, because science does that now, do we need both science and faith?
Science doesn't do that. Science tells us the mechanism by which it happened. Faith tells us how it happened, why it happened, and the wider purpose of it. So the Big Bang might tell you that, let's say, 15 billion years ago, something happened and the present universe came out of that. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't tell you, first of all, why that occurred, why it occurred 15 billion years ago, what happened before the Big Bang, and why the matter coming out of the Big Bang forms such a spectacularly orderly system. What science tells us are what you would call the nuts and bolts of what happens in nature. What faith tells us is what you would call the meta questions, the big questions about whys and wherefores.
Science can never answer these sort of why questions.
No, because they're different kinds of questions. It's rather like saying, what is blue? Blue is a certain wavelength of light acting on a particular part of the retina of the eye, but why should it be a nice colour? Religion is why it's a nice colour.
Christianity, and this example, you could use any faith, but if you think about Christianity, it's 2009 years old now. If you imagine a bubble, 2009
light years
radius around the Earth, that's a sphere of Christianity. If there was life outside the bubble, the kind of living beings that would be there know nothing about Christianity.
Absolutely, not whatsoever. But nonetheless, we still think that God had made them. And it would be interesting to know what they knew about. In fact, this is a very, very old question. It was being asked in Galileo's time, when the early telescopes were showing that the planets were not actually pinpoints of light, but were actually worlds. Mm-hmm. And people were asking, well, if they're worlds, are there beings living on them? Actually using the argument, if God had made habitations, he must have made habitants. And we're now just simply extending this into galactic space. So the question was being asked 4 centuries ago. But Galileo came out with a wonderful remark, which he didn't claim was his own. He took it from a Cardinal Baronius. And this was about biblical interpretation. And he said, the purpose of Scripture is to teach us how to go to heaven. It isn't to teach us how the heavens go.
And you've written biographies on various people who've done work in the astronomical field. William Crabtree, Mary Somerville, Robert Hooke, and George Biddle Airy. Do the lives of those lived in the past inform us in any way about this current debate?
Oh, I think so. In the past, it's true, religion had a much, much higher cultural profile than it does today. I mean, if you, let's say, take William Crabtree living in Salford nearly 400 years ago, he would have been a strong Protestant, and his entire cultural world would have been coloured largely by Protestantism and to some degree by Catholicism. He would have had fewer competing cultural things going on. In, let's say, you wouldn't have had, let's say, the problems of, let's say, argued atheism like you have today. In the past, therefore, I think you had a much more religiously governed world. And I don't mean governed by external influences, but rather religion was the totality to a large degree of your understanding. Mm-hmm. It isn't anymore.
Eventually, the development of science, could it provide an explanation for why we need faith?
I don't think so at all. I think we're dealing with chalk and cheese. Mm-hmm. I don't mean that they're opposed, mm-hmm. but we're dealing with fundamentally different ways of understanding things. I think even if you could explain every single neuron and every function that goes on with the human brain, as we're going increasingly with brain scans, that still won't answer the big questions. Why do we want to know? Why are we afraid? Why are we delighted? Why do we want to make choices? It's true we may be able to say we can find the neuron that triggers every time you think of that, but that isn't answering the big why question. Why is it happening? I think that's where the religious dimension lies.
Could it be the other way around? Maybe religion, when we understand that bit better, will explain why we bother with science.
But I don't quite see how one thinks of that, because religion itself isn't a science. Religion is a thing you access through non-measurables, such as through prayer, through experience, through a whole variety of connections in that way. Religion's never been capable of a QED. And I think, but one thing that does fascinate me too, when you look at cultures globally, I don't think anthropologists have found many cultures where there hasn't been some sense of at least something bigger, what you might broadly call a supreme being. Mm. And I've often suggested too, when people have talked to me about, let's say, computers and artificial languages and how do we know when a computer is intelligent? Mm. My suggestion is we know a computer is intelligent and capable of independent thinking when it starts worshipping its programmer.
What describes best the physical world that we live in? Science or religion, or do we need both?
We need them both. One tells us the bricks and mortar, the other tells us the architect's plan. It's the difference between the bricklayer and the architect.
but in science, I think it was Carl Sagan who said, only sacred truth in science is that there aren't any sacred truths. And isn't that a way that we can investigate the world unencumbered by any external misconceptions?
I have no fear at all of scientific research. Mm-hmm. I think if it's there, God made it. And we may have to perhaps change some of our previous theories, mm-hmm. but if it's there, God made it. Because what's absolutely central to me is the not only the creative power of God in the production of everything, but the fact that God is also related intimately to man, and he is our saviour. And so we are unique insofar that we have this connection. And that's not a thing that I can see science ever disproving, because you're dealing with a different kind of mm-hmm. experience.
That's a principle that you can apply because it's a scientific approach. Yep. Unless you can disprove yep. it, you have to yep. do that. And the kind of debate that you were referring to earlier about the Reformation and the Catholic Church, it's again, in a way, it was re-enlivened in the last previous American administration, where science got a bit of a tough time because there were scientists who said, yes, we have a statement about global warming, for example, but there are certain error bars within our measurements. And that's a fundamentally reputable thing to say about any scientific theory. Mm-hmm. And yet that was used in a negative way to say, oh, well, they don't know what they're talking about, yeah. so we won't believe them.
I mean, that can happen. Science can be a tool, religion mm. can be a tool as well. Mm. I think one of the things in America, one of the problems they don't have to some degree there, is a very, very modern form of religious understanding, which is fundamentalism.
Visualise God. What do you see?
I don't see an old man with a white beard. It's hard to say what I see. It's a total loving, caring presence. Out of time, mm-hmm. very, very much aware of the needs of mankind, and also the great designer.
Who made God?
No idea.
Is it possible that God has a designer himself?
He may have. He may know about it. But he never told me.
As you're the scientist in you, do you ever wonder if there was a designer for the designer?
One could do. But the key thing is, the scientist in me nonetheless tells me that certain things are ultimately unknowable. And being profoundly pragmatic by nature, mm. I don't tend to chase after things which I know are by definition chimeras right from the word go.
So you've got...
So God's father, uh-huh. I would work on the assumption that he's not knowable.
When you see around the world in any time period, but particularly now, there is just so much suffering. God's in charge of that, isn't he?
Yes. And that's why he sent Jesus to the earth. I've never seen the Christian faith as an insurance policy against adversity. The very nature of Christ as the Saviour, who himself came to the earth, was crucified, suffered, and died and went on to heaven ahead of us to show the way. That, I see, is a simple part of the faith.
What about natural disasters? The tsunami we had a few years ago, earthquakes. That's natural disasters. So
I see the world in which we live far, far, far from a perfect one. I see it as essentially fallen.
It's a loving God.
Pardon?
It's a loving God.
I think it's a loving God that nonetheless has given us a way out, and that's through Christ, and through making the world a better place in Christ, not by rejecting that greater love, and at the same time sinking into what has a serious... I mean, natural disasters occur, yes. One hopes... I don't hope this doesn't sound facile, but I hope that the people who did die in something like the tsunami mm. are with God and have won that grace. But I fully accept that it's a horrendous thing. Mm. And there's no simple answer. I'm not in the moment of claiming that. Sin is not just sort of eating too much chocolate or kicking the cat or something like that. Sin is the innate tendency to be cruel, be vicious, to go against God, to be non-loving.
Isn't it inherently unfair for a newborn to come into this world being in the red?
Well, it is, but the thing is, we can try to get out of it. Like I said, I think this is where a religious life actually helps.
But why should you, when you're born, be guilty of something already?
I don't know that. Yeah. But it makes sense insofar that why do things go wrong so spectacularly? And it does seem to be that there's something happening there which somehow or other has a major moral dimension.
Everything we see can be explained in the absence of God. Whether he exists or not, I can't prove, as we've already established.
One of the great beauties of science is it contains its own inner logic. There's no doubt about that. Mm-hmm. I fully accept that. And I won't deny I can see where some of the atheists are coming from, or not atheists as such, people who just aren't religious are coming from. Mm-hmm. But to me, like I say, it's the difference between seeing the film in scratchy black and white and seeing it in glorious technicolor. Because somehow when you add God to that knowledge, the picture is much richer and grander and more beautiful.
But they are two different authorities without any overlap. They can be independent.
But I don't think they are, you see, because I think nature itself is what God works through. I mean, Samuel Clarke, who was in the correspondence with Newton in the early 18th century, spoke of space as what he called God's sensorium, God's feeling system. Mm-hmm. And I see that, I see the divine as permeating the physical.
But that's not susceptible to the scientific
approach. We can't prove it.
And therefore it's separate.
Yeah. But on the other hand, like I say, I think once you remove the possibility of the spiritual, you end up with a bleakness and a deadness, or at least a potential for the bleakness and a deadness.
But you can have something that's beyond the current existing scientific knowledge. Every stage in history, there's always been, if you like, perhaps a vague, but a boundary nonetheless, of the existing scientific knowledge. Over the period of time, it grows.
Of course, yes, absolutely.
So there's always the possibility that there's something beyond that. For example, what happened before the Big Bang?
Well, the thing is, that the problem is with that, though, is how do we get from the universe that we know and its entire structure with 100 and odd elements of what we know, how can we predicate something which is totally, utterly and absolutely different from anything we know in those elements? I mean, we may, it's a possibility, but from the moment, this moment in time, I can't conceive how.
Mm. Well, but that's the boundary of science.
Yep.
And
yep.
That's where science ends and spirituality or faith can take over. And that's that segregation.
And if we then were able to find out on solid scientific grounds where the Big Bang came from, mm-hmm. they'd actually have the next problem of, well, where did it come from?
Mm. And that's within the context and realms of scientific discovery. I think that's the beauty of science.
Absolutely.
It's, you never get to a point where you think, yes, we've answered all the questions.
Never complete. And when people have in the past suggested that science has now nearly got to everything it can know, that's always been on the verge of some new colossal breakthrough. And of course, science doesn't, and why I find it so beautiful and so fascinating. But on the other hand, of course, I see that as intimately connected with its wider divine design.
Is the soul susceptible to examination by science?
I don't think it is, because I don't see it as a material thing. Science is fundamentally about weighing and measuring nature with increasing sophistication. But it's hard to say what a soul is. Mm-hmm. Let's put it this way, I think it's the kind of thing where you more are likely to notice when it's not there than when it is. By its very nature, it's a, whatever it is, a tenuous thing. Mm-hmm. It's not the same as brain activity. It's not the same as some kind of working within your central nervous system. But it's a thing which gives us our basic core humanity.
Is there any objective mechanism by which you can detect the soul?
There's been various attempts over the years, including trying to weigh a person at the point of death, to see if they lose a bit of weight, but of course none of this works at all, because ultimately you're dealing with incompatibles. You're trying to, it's rather like trying to see light with a violin. but at least incompatible experiences.
But you've got the violin and you can see that, measure it, do the experiments on violins, and you can do likewise with light. But what can you do to at least identify or establish the existence of a soul? Is there anything?
I think it's entirely within the mental life of the person. And like I say, that's not the neurological life. It's within that whole collection of things which makes you, you. And not you, you in the way that your pet dog is bonzo, but rather something more powerfully cognizant and has all of these desires to know, such as where I came from, what am I doing here, who made me, what will happen to me when I stop breathing, all of those kind of things.
Doesn't that, would you like to know more? Is that in this life about what
happens? I look forward to joys to come. I think there'll be judgment, of course, when we pass over, because I think we all need what we would call a spring clean, because we'll all be pretty spiritually pretty mucky by the time we get to the opposite side. But on the other hand, I look forward enormously to that being in the presence of God.
Why do you think, or do you know, that there will be a judgment?
Well, it's in Scripture. And like I say, we have to read Scripture carefully. But the one central thing that runs through Scripture, Old and New Testament, is that we are beings who will actually sit at the feet of our Creator, and we're required to account for ourselves.
And the Scripture was put together by men.
By men, but nonetheless, I think the truth of God runs through Scripture. It's true, of course, as we said before, with human authorship going through it. But on the other hand, what I think, it's rather like science. You could say that Ptolemy's science is right, because it deals with mathematics and with proportions and angles, but it's not completely right. So I think any particular writer of, let's say, a part of the Bible is inspired by the truth, but nonetheless will inevitably make human editorial mistakes. But the idea of judgment runs through Scripture virtually from start to finish. And I find it hard to believe that all the scriptural writers have got that one completely wrong.
But the scientific method relies on rational reasoning, experiment, observational evidence, and the idea of predicting future events based on previous patterns. Can't bring that kind of assessment to anything in Scripture.
Well, I'm not quite sure it always works in science. You know, 2-3 years ago, you asked any economist about the future of the Western economies, and you would never have seen the credit crunch.
Economics and social services and human nature and human emotions, very tough.
Absolutely.
But certainly in this...
It's easy with the hard sides.
Yes.
But I think it's not a thing susceptible to experimentation. Mm-hmm. I fully admit that. Mm-hmm. And I think this is why I'm quite clear about the fact that this is a thing which we call faith.
Mm. What about miracles? Do you believe in miracles?
Oh, yes, definitely. Yeah. Of different kinds. A miracle is not necessarily a sort of a bolt of lightning coming out of the air and doing things like that. Mm. A miracle is a person changing. It's not necessarily just somebody saying that this aeroplane is coming out of the sky, please God keep it up. It's not that. Right. Miracles can be physical, I think they can be. Mm. More likely, I think they're likely to be in terms of personal transformations. In other words, you becoming a different person.
But you can have those transformations, or transformations of that type, profound transformations, in the absence of God.
I wouldn't be sure of that. I think you can maybe have them in the absence of acknowledging God. And like I say, faith ultimately is the determinant, and I think the faith in the nature of a spiritual power and an active spiritual life is in no way intellectually inferior to a faith in a scientific world.
But the scientific world, what it gives you through the scientific method, is the ability to observe, measure and predict.
Of course.
A little bit like the when Mendeleev was putting the periodic table together, he found some elements, gaps for others, and so he predicted the properties.
But I see that as part of itself as a miracle. The fact that God has made this incredibly wonderful creation and has given us 3 pounds of meat on the top of our spinal column, which enables us to find it out.
One of the unique things about coming out of science is this description of how we living beings or human beings have arrived in the universe from the hot infernos of a supernova. You get high mass nuclei which form solar systems, planets, life forms in primordial soups, and then it devolves through Darwinian evolution to something like us now. Are you happy with all of that description?
No problem at all with that. I see that as a greater plan. A late 18th century theologian called Aubrey Moore took this point up in the 1870s, when there was a great deal of debate going on about good and bad landlords, especially in Ireland, you know, people would own land and just let the land go rack and ruin and let the people starve and things like that. And Aubrey Moore came out with a comment in an essay in a book called Lux Mundi, I think it was 1882, that what Mr. Darwin has done, he's shown that God is not an absentee landlord who made the creation and left it alone, but God is an improving landlord who constantly makes the creation better all the time.
There will be many people who are suffering for various reasons who will pray for support from God, and they don't get that support.
Support comes in funny forms. And like I say, there's no pat answer. Bearing in mind that Christ did come to suffer, did not come as a great warlord or something like that. He was actually came as literally the suffering servant crucified. Mm. On the other hand, support comes in other ways. Let's say a person may be praying to be delivered of cancer or something of this sort, may not occur, but on the other hand, they may learn how to face death peacefully. Mm-hmm. So in other words, they have actually had a prayer answered in a way. The thing is, God is bigger than us, and I don't see God as a sort of penny in the slot insurance machine. I'm putting in my money, this prayer here, I expect this result coming out here. Yeah. It often comes in very, very diverse ways. And I do think God answers prayers, but it's not always the answers. Or the answers are not always to the questions that we're putting.
So he can't understand what we're saying or what we want?
Well,
so
he's
not giving us what
he... I think he has, as far as I want to ever say, I think he has a purpose of his own, which may not be immediately obvious to us on the earth.
Ah. What do you reckon that is?
I've no idea.
If you have a God, may he bless you for listening. If not, simple thanks from me. Today's quotation is from Isaac Asimov's Book of Science and Nature Quotations, 1988. The saddest aspect of life right now is that science gathers knowledge faster than society gathers wisdom. Clear skies.